Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and read verses 21 to 24 this morning. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, the Apostle Paul says. So here is the great good news of the gospel. The good news that there is a way that God himself has provided, a way so that guilty sinners like me and like you can be counted as righteous. Accepted as righteous, declared by God himself to be righteous in his sight, legally and righteously, without compromising his own law, without compromising his own perfect righteousness, he declares the sinner to be righteous. And that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it says here, it is unto all and upon all them that believe, a way whereby God doesn't simply turn a blind eye to my sins and to your sins and pretend like we'd never sinned, that we'd never broken his holy law, but he deals with it all. No, he's dealt with it. He's dealt with it all already in Christ at the cross. By laying all of my sins and your sins, I'm talking to people who believe this morning, laying all of our sins upon him. As I said earlier in this meeting, our sins, the word is, our sins were imputed to Christ. It means laid to his account, charged to his account, as it were, and he paid for it all. Verse 3 of that hymn we sang earlier, the debt is paid, my soul is free, and by his mighty power the blood that washed my sins away still cleanseth every hour. And having dealt legally and righteously with our sin, he then pardons us and he forgives us for all of our sin. And how fantastic, I think that's wonderful. And he imputes, same word, he imputes to those who believe his own perfect righteousness. Paul says here, it's the righteousness of God. Is there anything lacking in the righteousness of God? Any shades of grey there? Any grey areas where you could say, oh, no, no. His righteousness is perfect. Amen. And it's his righteousness that he imputes to the believer, lays to our account. And all of this he does not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we might have promised to him that we will do, not on account of anything he foresaw that we would do in the future, but by grace, through faith. Grace. We're going to be thinking about in a week or two, grace, unmerited favour to them that don't deserve it. That's what it means. Don't make it mean anything less than that. It's unmerited favour to them that don't deserve it. The believer is justified, that is to say, declared by God to be righteous freely by his grace, it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith to all and on all who believe. This is why the Apostle Paul said what he said in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Another translation there has God's powerful means to save. It's God's powerful means to completely save and deliver everyone who believes, for in it, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 to be precise, the just shall live by faith. And so when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he means is he's proud of it. It's a turn of phrase. He means he's proud of it. He glories in it. You know, remember what it says in Galatians 6 verse 15. God forbid that I should boast or I should glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. He makes his boast in it. He glories in it. He glories in it because he understands, you see. He rejoices because he knows what this salvation is that God has wrought for all his people in and through Christ. And he understands, you see, the position it puts us in who believe. It puts us in a certain position with God. He's going to talk about this in chapter 5 when he talks about this grace in which we stand. It brings us into a certain position with God. And Paul rejoices because he understands that. The problem, it seems to me, with many Christians is they don't understand as they should what this salvation is. I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying it as it is. The problem for many Christians is they don't understand. I mean, we're all on a learning curve, come on. I mean, we don't get saved and suddenly we know it all, do we? We're all on a learning curve. But the truth is, if you're genuinely saved, you know, you can learn fast and you can learn slow. And that's so. To some extent, you know, it's down to you. You see, you've got God's perfect word in front of you. Now, I'll grant you, it takes you a while to read from Genesis to Revelation, but it's impossible. Now, you know, as I say every new year, you know, you could do it this year. You read it in a year. I know somebody who in the last maybe, what is it now, 3 or 4 months, read the whole Old Testament. You could do that. But you see, you've not only got the Bible, you've got the Holy Spirit. I'm talking, if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit within you to interpret it to you. And you know, it says in the Scriptures, God doesn't want you to be ignorant. But if you're lazy, if you don't, you've got no desire for it, it'll take you a long time to learn. I'm just simply saying, the problem with a lot of Christians is they don't understand as they should what this salvation is. They don't understand the magnitude of it. They don't understand the complete deliverance that has been accomplished and the position it puts them in with God. And that is why Romans is so very, very important. That is why we're doing this, folks, and taking our time with it. Because it explains it. It shows us what God's salvation really is. And it shows us that in the coming chapters, all the different facets and all the different aspects of what God has brought us into, what he's done for us. Now, last week, I finished off by, well, I began to talk about those who, in some way or another, feel they have to supplement what God accomplished through Christ to save us with something they can do, some works that they must do. And that leaves them, really, in the end, with a gospel that is faith plus something else. Faith plus works, whatever it happens to be. You know, and that you find that invariably. In all the cults and all the aberrant forms of Christianity, you find the same thing. In different ways, but it amounts to the same thing. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, every other cult and false religion and aberrant form of Christianity, they all do it. They may talk about grace and they may talk about faith, but in the end, there's always something we must do as well in order to be saved and stay saved. Always the same. Roman Catholicism, all of them the same. There's a verse in the Book of Mormon, but I'll quote this one. It's something to this effect: by grace you are saved after all that you can do. I think it's in the Book of Alma. By grace you're saved after all you can do. Do you see what that's saying? Grace, yeah, but there's something you must do. So it's faith, grace and faith plus, okay, whatever that might be. What's the problem? The problem is simply this. They do not understand, or they do not believe, the gospel of grace, the gospel of God's grace. They do not understand the magnitude of all that was accomplished at the cross. They don't understand what salvation really is. That is true of all those in the cults. But sadly, it's true of many who are genuinely saved as well, who have a deficient understanding of what salvation is, or only have a partial understanding of what salvation brings. And that's why some Christians live their lives in shallows and miseries, dogged by their present circumstances, or dogged by the past, always feeling there's something lacking, something missing, sometimes wondering if they've lost their salvation, or maybe wondering if they were ever saved in the first place. The real problem, I put it to you, is they do not understand how great a salvation this is that God has brought them into, and the extent of the deliverance Christ has already accomplished. So because of that, you see, they become easy targets of the enemy's attacks. Their ears are open and their minds are susceptible to his lies and his insinuations. But you see, my contention is this, friends. If they got this, they would not be such easy targets for those kinds of lies and insinuations. If we got this, we wouldn't be such easy targets. We would be able to reason from a position of knowledge and understanding and experience, just like the Apostle Paul does. For example, in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 31, he says this: "What then shall we say to these things?" What's he going to do now? He's going to reason from an understanding of the doctrines of salvation, what God has really accomplished through Christ. He's going to work it out now, reason it out. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, well, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What is he simply reasoning from? What he knows about the salvation that God has wrought for him in Christ, for us in Christ. And incidentally, that is why he prays the way he does for the Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll just read a few verses there. He prays, verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." What's he praying? He's praying that they might really know what God has done for them already, and what he continues to do for him by the Holy Spirit working in them. He's praying that they might have understanding of these things, and they might not be left in ignorance. And the thing is, you see, again, I'm speaking here to those who are saved. This problem of not understanding, again, I'm talking to believers, if we lack understanding of these things and knowledge of these things, this problem's easily solved for the believer, because the Lord has kindly given us his word, these scriptures, in which this salvation is described in great depth and in great detail, so that we can read it and we can hear it and we can know it, the Holy Spirit revealing it to us. Sometimes in the New Testament, in the epistles, it says Paul was going to share again with the believers some doctrine he taught them while he was with them. And he says, "God would not have you ignorant, brethren. Says that several times. And it's true of you and I. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know. And we can know. All we have to do is have the same attitude, the same mentality as those early believers. It says in Acts 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. You need to have that, you know. You know, the Bible study and, you know, the preaching of God's word and that. You know, it's not like a kind of add-on extra for them that are a bit more serious. It's not Christian entertainment. So somebody once said to me years ago, said, I don't want more Bible study. I want to do something. But I think the problem with that person is that their understanding of the purpose of the Bible study was wrong. It's not there to give me a pick-me-up on a Thursday evening or a Sunday morning, whenever it is. It's not that. That's not what it's for. It's to bring us into a fuller understanding of all that God's done, all he is doing, and all he will do for us in the future. So like on a Thursday night, we're going to start looking at Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's all about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, where you and I will dwell one day. What is wrong with looking at that? I mean, it's getting miserable here, isn't it? In a lot of ways. Well, what's wrong with looking at what the Lord has prepared for us? It's good for us, you see? It's for our encouragement. It's for our edification. All we've got to do is have the desire for it. And then Philippians 2 verses 12 to 13, work it out in your life. Because it's not all about head knowledge. It's about how you work it out. And see, if we do this, we won't need to go somewhere for special ministry. And we won't need some deliverance ministry to deliver us from what the Bible tells us Christ has already delivered us from. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here's an illustration for you. I want you to imagine there's this British soldier back in the Second World War. And for the last couple of years or last few months of World War II, he's been fighting the Japanese in the Burmese jungle. Okay? And the Japanese were a very cruel and a very brutal fighting force. And this man, this British soldier, he's seen many of his comrades. He's seen many of them killed, shot and cut down. You know, he's seen some of them taken away prisoner. And he's heard all the reports of what happens in a Japanese concentration prison camp. He's heard about the torture. He's heard about the brutality. And so at some point before the end of the war, he gets, sadly, he gets cut off. He gets separated from his battalion, from his regiment. And he's out there in the Burmese jungle and he's on his own. And quite obviously, because of this fearsome enemy they're fighting, who are all around them, he's every day he's full of fear. And so he hides himself away in the Burmese jungle somewhere. He might find a little place and he hides himself away there. So that was before the end of the war. But now it's 1948. Okay? And the war's been ended 3 years. War ended in 45. And he's still out there in the Burmese jungle. In his little hideaway. Every day he lives in fear. An expectation that this is the day the enemy's going to come. They're going to find him. They're going to cut him down. Or they're going to take him to one of the infamous prison camps. And so every day he polishes his rifle. Makes sure he's got all his bullets. And his knives are there. Here's a question. What is it that man needs? Does he need deliverance from the enemy? Why not? Why does he not need deliverance from the enemy? Because the enemy's already defeated 3 years ago. The enemy is already defeated. It happened in 1945. See, what he needs is somebody to come along and tell him. What he needs is somebody to explain what happened, to bring the war to the end, and to bring the enemy down, to defeat them. What he needs is somebody to tell him he's now free, so that he can go live his life in the freedom of the victory that was already won 3 years before that. And it's the same with Christians, friends. I'm talking to people who are genuinely saved here. I'm not talking to fakers. I'm not talking to people under a delusion that they are Christian. There must be plenty of them. I'm talking here, if we are genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, genuinely saved by God's grace, if we've genuinely been brought into this great salvation, it's not deliverance that we need from the things that Christ has already delivered us from. It's teaching. We need to understand what it means, seems to me. You will know the truth, Jesus said. It's the truth that makes you free. Okay, so moving on. But now the righteousness of God is revealed, he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, now we've got to understand, one of the accusations that was brought against the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and evangelists and preachers of the gospel in the early church, one of the accusations that was brought against them by the Jews, by the Pharisees, by the leader of the Jews, is that this gospel that you're teaching, this gospel of grace as you call it, it's a new teaching. And not only is it new, you know, this teaching that says it's possible to be righteous with God apart from the law, that's a new teaching. And not only is it a new teaching, it contradicts and denies the teaching of the Old Testament. That's the accusation. The teaching of the Old Testament, they argued, was that God has set forth his law, and the law says effectively, there you are, that's the law, keep it and you'll live. Break it and you're in trouble. This gospel of yours, though, this teaching that says it's possible to be accepted as righteous with God apart from law, it's a new teaching. And God doesn't contradict himself. This is a denial of the word of God, therefore we reject it. Incidentally, what these critics were right about is the word of God, the Bible, these holy scriptures are the benchmark and the basis on which every doctrine should be judged. They were right about that. Is it in the Bible? That's what we should say to ourselves. Is it in the Bible? Does it conform to the revelation of God's word? That's the question we should ask. When anything comes along, and we are living in the days when all sorts of things are coming along all at the same time, you've got to judge it all of it, by this measure. Is it in the Bible? Is this biblical? See, the teachings of the cults invariably, at some point, do not conform to the biblical revelation. The subtlety, of course, of the devil is that lots of parts of what they teach, you actually hold your hand up and you say amen to that. Seriously, I mean, are you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, there'll be things you agree on. Talk to a Mormon, there'll be things you agree on. Talk to Seventh-day Adventists especially. There'll be things you agree on, definitely. Roman Catholics. There's a lot they teach I'd agree with, wouldn't you? Trinity. Yeah, I'd agree with that. I'd agree with the Trinity. But the problem is, mixed in with the bits that you would agree with, is there's something else there. There are other things there that cannot be found in the Bible. It's not biblical. And that's why, you see, invariably the cults claim either some kind of special revelation, they've usually got some prophet or some pope or some leader or guru who claims to have special revelation from God. So he's the apostle, he's the prophet, and he brings the teaching. Or else, like the Roman Catholic Church, they will not deny, if they're honest, that things like purgatory and things like that are not in the Bible. But they believe in continuing revelation. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is infallible. So that they have not just these scriptures, but they have what they call the magisterium, which consists of all the councils and all the decrees of the Catholic Church and the popes down the centuries, and it all counts, you see. So they believe in a continual revelation. Mormons believe the same. So whatever Joe Smith said, you know, the subsequent prophets who've followed on from him have added other things too, because they believe in you know, continue in Revelation. So that's what happens invariably with the cults. But you know, you find it in the church as well. And this is the tragedy. You find it in the church as well. Somebody brings some new teaching or some new interpretation, and to give it credibility, he will claim Jesus appeared to him and taught this to him. Or else he will say, Jesus taught me. Yes, I got this from Jesus. Jesus showed it to him. Do you know, I don't know about you, but for me personally, as soon as I read in some author or some preacher's testimony, Jesus appeared to me and brought this teaching to him, to me, the Holy Ghost alarm bell starts going off in my head straight away. You see, what Paul says to those who were charged with the responsibility of the local church, he says things like this. 1 Timothy and chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. If you go down to verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. Then if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 10. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Verse 14. You must continue in the things which you have heard and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So in instructing these men who were charged with the responsibility of the local church, what Paul is telling them to do is preach that sound doctrine that they'd heard from him, that they could see in the Bible, those holy scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation. Teach those things that are in accordance with sound doctrine. Okay, so these critics of Paul, they were right to use the Bible as the truth by which all doctrine should be judged. And they were correct in saying God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't. However, they were wrong in saying this was new, this doctrine, that one could be righteous with God apart from the law. They were wrong in suggesting that that was new and couldn't be found in the Old Testament, because it is in the Old Testament. It was already there in the Old Testament. And that's why Paul says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses and the prophets, well, the rest of it. It's there. It's just that now it is revealed in a fuller and clearer way. Whereas in the Old Testament, it isn't so clear. It's concealed, if you like, but it is there. So, for example, in Ephesians in chapter 3, Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. He doesn't say it wasn't revealed. He says it wasn't revealed as it is now. You see, not to the same degree of clarity, but it is still there. And Paul's going to give us some examples of this, particularly in the life of Abraham and the life of David in chapter 4. But in closing this morning, let's finish off by looking at a few examples from the Old Testament where this doctrine is found, this teaching is found, that a man may be righteous with God apart from the law. So, first of all, take that example of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, concerning Abraham, it says, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Counted to him, that means imputed, accredited to him, reckoned to him for righteousness. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now you see, significantly, that was over 400 years before the law was given through Moses. And it isn't as though you could say Abraham was a perfect man in and of himself with his own works of righteousness. You couldn't say Abraham was a perfect man. That's what I love about the Bible. It presents us with some tremendous characters. But even Abraham, it tells us that he went down into Egypt and lied. And it tells us later on he did it again. And it tells us about Abraham that God promised him a son by Sarah. So when it didn't seem to be happening, well, you know, the Hagar affair. So what that presents us with is, well, there's a number of other things. You see, Abraham isn't a perfect man in and of himself. But it says he believed God and God accredited that to him, counted that to him as righteousness. Now Paul is going to explain all this in more detail when we come to chapter 4. Suffice it to say here that this is the doctrine of righteousness apart from law, isn't it? The law won't give him for another 400 years. Imputed righteousness given by the grace of God and obtained through faith. Or take what David said in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That is to say, reckon, credit, count it against him. Again, Paul is going to explain all this in detail in chapter 4. I'm simply showing that what Paul says here in Romans 3, verse 21, that's what it is. It's true. It's there in the Old Testament. This isn't some new teaching he or somebody else came up with. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's there in the Old Testament. Or take that statement, which Paul's already referred to in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. See, that's it in a nutshell. What does it actually say? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Behold the proud, that is to say the self-righteous man, certain in his own mind that he's kept the law sufficiently to earn acceptance with God. What does God say? His soul is not upright within him. And that's the problem, you see. What is inside, what is in the heart, is just as important as how we appear on the outside. But the just, it says, that is to say the righteous man, to whom God does not impute iniquity, the man whose transgressions are forgiven, the man who believed God and God credits it to him for righteousness, he shall live by his faith. Just a couple more, very quickly, before we conclude. Jeremiah chapter 31, we know this as the, this is what we call the New Covenant, in which it says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Mark that last phrase. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. How can God, who's omniscient, who knows everything, not remember something anymore? Because he can choose not to. Okay? So put that together. And incidentally, we know that's the new covenant he's making with Israel. Okay, but do we understand that as Gentiles who've been grafted in, we've been brought into the blessings of the new covenant already? Do you believe that? I believe we're brought into the blessings of the new covenant. So God says to you, believer, and to me, I will forgive your iniquity and your sins. I will remember no more. Do you believe that? And so, and as it says in Psalm 103, my favourite psalm, it says there, who forgives all your iniquities, verse 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Again, that is this that we're talking about here. It's God choosing to put our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities away. It's God choosing to remember them no more, because they were all laid on Christ. He paid for them all by his substitutionary atoning death. He took it all. He took it all away, and he buried it in the tomb. All of it. Gone forever. And God clothes us then instead with his own perfect righteousness. He imputes our sin to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. He imputes our sin to Christ. And he imputes his righteousness to us who believe. Now here's the thing, friends, in closing. If God has taken our sins, all of our iniquities, and all of our transgressions, and imputed them all to Christ, if he's dealt with it all in Christ, who died for our sins once and for all, and incidentally we died with him, as far as our old man is concerned, if Christ has taken it all away and buried it all in the tomb, so to speak, if God has put all of it away as far as the east is from the west, if God said our sins and our lawless deeds he will remember no more, then who is it who reminds us of our past sins? Who? Who is it who wants us to revisit our past and what we did back then? Who? If the Lord has put it all away, whether we could remember it or not, if he's put it all away and he says he's forgotten it, then what I want to know is, who is he who wants us to take us back there and bring it all back up again? Who? Well, Romans chapter 8. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Or if you like, turn to Revelation chapter 12. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God night and day, has been cast down. So if God's forgotten it all, then my question is, who is it who takes us back there and reminds us of things from our past?
I can't be God, unless I'm missing something, because he says he's forgotten it all. Understand that, and you're free. See what I'm saying? You don't need deliverance from it. He's already forgotten it. He's already dealt with it. You're like the soldier in the Burmese jungle. You don't need to be delivered from the enemy. The enemy's already been dealt with. You need somebody to tell you what's where we are. You will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. That's why Romans is so important. It teaches us the truth about this great salvation. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, you've brought us into an amazing salvation. Not only, Lord God, have you dealt with all of our sin properly and legally in Christ, not only has your wrath been turned away, not only have you clothed us in your own perfect righteousness, Lord God, you've done all that legally and righteously and properly, but Lord God, you've brought us into a new life. Lord God, we died with Christ, where the old person is concerned, dead, crucified with Christ. And Lord, when he was raised to life, we were raised with him into newness of life. We're new creations in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. And Lord God, and then there's all that, Father God, we're going to read in chapter 5 about representative headship. Lord God, understanding that, Lord God, is a liberating truth. It seems to me that few these days concern themselves with, but Lord God, with your help, we will. And Lord God, it's the truth that makes us free. And I pray that Father God will grow in our knowledge of Christ, will grow in the knowledge of the Son of God and of this great salvation, and be able, Lord God, to live in the freedom that affords us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.